Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Guys, I want you to turn your Bibles today. We're going to look at the book of Exodus. We're going to look at the first couple of chapters. Probably pick up in chapter 4. And we're going to talk about one of the more famous stories of the Bible. The story of the 10 plagues. And there's a lot of implications in that story. There's so many different angles that we can approach it from. I want to look at it really from two angles. And the first angle is how God is faithful to deliver his people. Sometimes I think it's human nature to wonder if God is in fact really concerned about us and about our suffering. Especially if you're suffering for any prolonged period of time. If you're going through maybe an extended time of grief or an extended a time of waiting or an extended time of pain. I think it's natural in that pain that if you're not prayed up and you're not really seeking hard after God, I think it's human nature to kind of wonder if God, are you really as concerned about my suffering as I read about? And so sometimes I think it's human nature to wonder. And I think in today's message, we're going to see that God does in fact answer prayer. Right? And that God is in fact concerned about our suffering. Now, the thing about suffering and the thing about God answering prayer is that God doesn't always answer in the exact moment you pray. God is not a fast food God. Some of you like McDonald's, but God is not into McDonald's. Right? Sometimes God says it's a timing thing, you see. So the timing has to be correct. But the bottom line is that if you're going through a difficult time, I want you to really take it to heart. And take it to heart for this reason, because God sees what you're going through. And it's God's intention to deliver you. It's God's intention to deliver you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord, it says in Psalms, delivers them, him, out of them all. Right? And today, what we're going to see is we're going to see how God used amazing miracles. We call them miracles. The Egyptians would have called them disasters. Right? And in the Bible, they're known as plagues. Right? But we're going to see how God used his miracles, okay, to deliver his people out of slavery, right, and into freedom. And it was through a process of these amazing signs and these wonders that God performed to secure the release of his people, right? And why? Because God loved his people. Why does God deliver his people? Because God loves his people. Right? What's God's intention for me? God's intention is to deliver me from what? To deliver me from slavery. God wants his people to be free, right? And so because God wants me to be free, I can be assured that his heart is in my freedom. His heart is for me to experience that freedom, right? And in fact, if you look at the story, the narrative that we're going to look at today, you realize that God considered Israel to be his son. Look with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, verse 22, he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. He says, and when you tell him, then you will tell him, referring to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Verse 23, so I'm commanding you, let my son go so that he can worship me. So think about this. So God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, but this Exodus was not going to be easy. Right? In fact, if you look over in chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. So I will raise my hand and I will strike the Egyptians, performing all kinds of miracles among them. Then at last, he will let you go." Freedom is never easy. Right? We looked at that this past week. This past week, we celebrated, what, the 75th anniversary. We didn't celebrate. We commemorated. Okay, better said. We commemorated the 75th anniversary of D-Day, when the Allied forces landed on those beaches of France, you know, during World War II, right? Normandy and Omaha Beach, and how our soldiers, the American soldiers, you know, boys, 18 years old, 19 years old, 20 years old, how thousands of them were gunned down immediately as they were trying to form a beachhead, right? And what was it? That was a turning point. Everybody agrees that was a turning point in the war. And the Allied forces, they knew there's going to be a severe penalty to pay. In other words, the only way we're going to take this beach is that by the sheer numbers of soldiers, we're going to have to overrun them with soldiers, because we're not going to be able to take them on one by one. And so they had to make a determination that there's going to be a lot of fatalities. But at the end, okay, the people that come in the last ships, okay, and in those last vehicles, they will at last be able to establish a beachhead. And so the first boats that came and the first soldiers that came, 90% of them, over 90%, lost their lives. Why? Because freedom, we value it, but it's not free. It comes with a great price, right? It comes with a great price. And so we respect and we honor those in this country. Listen, I know this is not a perfect country, but listen, we're blessed. We're blessed. We live in a blessed country. And the reason we are blessed is because people, soldiers, were willing to give their lives to pay the price for us to enjoy the liberties that we enjoy, right? And but to understand that the price of freedom is real high. Now, the Egyptians, going back to the Egyptians paid a dear price, what? For rebelling against God. And God had to unleash his judgment upon that land. Why? Think about it. Because they were holding God's son hostage. If Israel is God's son and Egypt is not letting God's son Israel go, then listen, you know what? You have just poked God in the eye. Right? So God is saying, I'm going to give you a chance to let them go. And if you don't give, and if you don't let them go, little by little, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. See, God has a way of getting us to accomplish the things that we don't want to do. Right? You cannot fight with God. Right? And so they held his firstborn hostage. And so this tells me something very interesting. This tells me that you don't mess with God's kids. The Bible says, you know, touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm. God will not hold guiltless the person or the people that attack his children. Why? Because he takes that as a personal attack. Right? And so when unbelievers come against you, when unbelievers come against me because of our faith, when people that don't fear God try to take advantage of you, when people that are greedy, men or women that are greedy, they try to abuse you, know this, that what they're doing to you, God is watching. Right? And you think they're getting away with it. Nope. They're not getting away with it. Here's what the Bible says: vengeance is mine. Listen, let me say it again. Vengeance is mine, not yours. Look at the person next to you, say, it's not for you to get even. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And if you are a child of God, know this. God fights for you. Right? So God calls Moses, right? And he tells him what he's planning to do and how he's planning to do it and how he's going to secure the deliverance. And at first, you know, you got to read the story. The story is an amazing story. It's a fascinating story. Genesis, read it from chapter 1, read it to about chapter 12, where we are next week. We'll look at the next few chapters after Exodus. I said Genesis, right? Exodus, I'm sorry. So Exodus, and read that. But one of the things that I find really curious and interesting is that Moses didn't want to go. At first, Moses was very reluctant, right? And eventually he cooperated, but, you know, he protested. You know, at first, he he's coming up with all these doubts and all these reasons why he can't do what God's calling him to do. God, I'm nobody. God gave him an answer for that. Well, God, you know, who am I going to say? They don't even know who you are. Who am I going to say sent you? God gave him the answer for that. Well, God, I'm not even a good speaker. And God gave him an answer for that. And so if God got fed up with him, in fact, look over in chapter 4, verse 11, you know, it says, finally, the Lord got angry with him. And the Lord rebuked Moses and says, who makes a person's mouth? And who decides whether people speak or do not speak? Who decides if they hear or do not hear? Who decides if they see or do not see? Isn't that I, the Lord? So God responds to Moses, jump down to verse 13, and then Moses pleaded, God, please send somebody else. And says, I know, God, you're right, but send somebody else. And says, finally, God got mad with him, and he acquiesced, and he says, okay, here's your brother Aaron coming to visit you. He's a good spokesperson. He'll be your spokesperson. But I want you to understand that the team, okay, of Moses and Aaron was not God's original intent. Right? God, and one of the things that this tells me is that God does not need you to have talent in order to be, for you to be used by him. There's hope for me. Right? There's hope. See, yeah, God doesn't need you to have an education. God, I mean, you know, can he use that? Of course. You know, but God doesn't need you to have all this great skill set and all these talents and all this personality and all the things that we look at that, man, we need this in order for God to use us. Here is Moses saying, you know, I stutter. In fact, you know, authorities and people that look into this think that Moses had a speech impediment and that's why he needed Aaron because I can't even speak right. But listen, God doesn't need any of that. Right? Here's what Paul said. Paul said, my speech and my preaching was not with clever words, it's not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Okay? It was in the demonstration of spirit and in the demonstration of power. See, what we really need after everything is said and done, we don't need more influence and we don't need, you know, more leadership skills and abilities and we don't need more giftings and we don't need more talents and we don't need necessarily more position or titles or prestige or, you know, or education. What we need is a touch from God. Yes. Right? And it's a touch from God that makes people respond to God's call. Now, listen, I'm not saying that those things are not important. You know, I always tell people, and you've got teenagers in the house, you know, when you go to school and you go, listen, if you go to college, absolutely you should make plans to go to college. How many years of college should I do? As many as you can. If you can go 8 years and get a doctorate, get a doctorate, man, that's awesome. Man, what a tremendous accomplishment. So I believe, you understand, I believe in academics. But listen, that's not to say that I think that you need academics in order to be used by God. Right? That's something completely different, right? I remember when we were youth pastors in California that when we were serving out there that the church unveiled a master plan to convert the church into a small group based church, right? So this was back in the late 80s and so we had probably we launched that project with probably hundreds of groups that started between both the Spanish and the English. It was back then, it was the largest Hispanic church in the country. So we had, I'm thinking of several hundred groups that started. And we remember one of the things that caught the eye and that caught the attention of the pastoral staff, okay, is that there was a lady. And her group would grow and multiply and grow and multiply and grow and multiply beyond the capacity of all the other groups. But here's the interesting thing, is that what was the secret of this lady's success? She had a touch of God in her life. She had the love of Christ in her life. When you looked at her, most people would make an erroneous judgment call because she was short, she was overweight, she was unkempt, and she was missing her front teeth. Yeah. And I don't know if you remember her, but remember, man, you know, yeah, here's a woman without teeth, okay, kind of unkempt, but all of a sudden she would fill her houses with people by the dozens, by the droves. What was this? She had God's touch. See, because we look on the outward appearance. We're looking at, I want somebody that's tall. I want somebody that's educated. I want somebody in a three-piece suit. I want somebody that looks the part, that looks right. See, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart, right? And it was a woman whose heart was going hard after God, whose heart was impassioned for not just God, but for the people that needed God, that all of a sudden her group blossomed and grew and exploded several times over, right? Now, the heart is an important theme. It's an important topic. And the heart is really what's at the heart of what we're going to talk about today concerning these 10 plagues, particularly Pharaoh's heart. Now, I want you to jump to chapter 5 for a moment, Exodus 5. It says that in verses 1 and 2, Moses and Aaron finally appear before Pharaoh, okay? And look at how Pharaoh responds. Let my people go so they can hold a festival for me in my honor in the wilderness, Moses tells him. And look at how Pharaoh responds, verse 2. Is that so? And who is the Lord? Who is this God that you're talking about? I'd never heard of him. I mean, I have the whole list of all the Egyptian deities. You know, about 80 Egyptian gods and goddesses were worshipped during that day. And Pharaoh would have been very well versed in all those gods. And I don't know which God you're talking to me about. He's not on the list. Right? And so why should I listen to him, right, and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord you're talking about, and I will not let Israel go. Goodbye. Right? And so not only does Pharaoh get ticked off with Moses and Aaron, but Moses and Aaron had made an appearance in the land of Goshen where all the Israelites and the Hebrews were. And he told them the exciting news. God has seen your suffering. God has seen your pain. We're going to get you out of here. Okay, we're going to get you into your own promised land. So all of a sudden, they're mustering up interest and excitement is being generated within the land of Goshen. But now all of a sudden, Pharaoh has it out for them. You know what he accuses Moses of and Aaron? He goes, you're putting silly ideas in people's minds. And really, you know what your problem is? Is that you're lazy. You're lazy. And just because you're lazy, you know what we're going to do? Is I'm going to demand that you make the same number of bricks because they were the taskmaster. They had to make bricks. And they made bricks back then out of clay, you know, mortar. And they mixed it in with straw. But the straw was provided for them. And so now Pharaoh says, now you're going to have to make the same exact number, same quota of the day. But now you're going to have to go get your own straw. Right? So needless to say, the people that were excited in Goshen, they were believing Moses initially. Now all of a sudden, Moses becomes subject of their scorn, right? And look at verse 19. We're in chapter 5. Verse 19 says, the Israelite foremen could see that they were in serious trouble when they were told you must not reduce the number of bricks that you make each day. And as they left Pharaoh's court, they confronted Moses and Aaron, and who were waiting outside for them. And the foreman said to them with this great disdain and scorn, says, may the Lord judge you and punish you and smite you and strike you. Well, I embellish some of that. But he said, may the Lord judge you and punish you for making a stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You have put a sword into their hands as an excuse to kill us. So now a great vision runs into a wall. Right? One of the great challenges of being a good leader is to continue on the task that you know that you need to accomplish, even though people criticize you and complain about you. Because think about it. Everybody's criticism gets to you. It affects you. You may not say, you may not lead people to believe that it affects you, but it affects you. You know, it does strike at the heart, right? But if you let the criticism get to you, you will never accomplish the vision. You will never accomplish what God put in your heart. And so that means that God calls us to be steadfast. God calls us to be immovable, especially when you're doing what's right, okay? Especially when you're focused on doing what God wants you to do. If you're doing what God wants you to do, stay focused on that. Yes, criticism is going to come, but listen, it's not the people that are criticizing you that are telling you what God is telling you to do. You heard from God. God put it in your heart. God put it in your spirit. God put it in your mind. And so you have to pay no attention to the naysayers, or else it'll doom you. It'll stop you dead in your tracks. You know, that's one of the evil things, or one of the consequences of criticism, that it has the ability to stop you dead in your tracks and say, I didn't sign up for this. So now, not only is Moses all of a sudden garnering the wrath of Pharaoh, but now the wrath of his own people. I didn't sign up for this. All this criticism, people in high position often set up themselves for this type of criticism. And blessed is the person that can just truck along without letting it affect them. So what did Moses do? Moses did what we need to do when we're criticized. Instead of running to mama, instead of talking to other people about it, okay, instead of trying to assemble a contingency of people around you that will support you and your cause, what did Moses do? He went to the Lord with the complaint, right? And so that's what we do. When people complain about us, when people criticize us, listen, you may think about 20 things on how to respond, and you know, wait until I give them a piece of my mind, wait until I see them the next time, and wait, you know, and I'm going to set them straight. No, listen, hold your peace and take it to the Lord in prayer, which is exactly what Moses did, and God settled him, right? And so now something interesting is about to take place. Right, because in order for Israel to leave Egypt, Pharaoh needs to acquiesce. Pharaoh needs to be in agreement, right? But Pharaoh doesn't cooperate. And so from chapters 7 all the way through 12, we encounter what we know as the 10 plagues. Now it's interesting that God didn't send the 10 plagues, okay, all at once in order to free his people. God sent one plague, one disaster, a natural disaster, one at a time, what, to give Pharaoh an opportunity. So with every disaster, there was an opportunity to cooperate with God. And because there was no cooperation, okay, then God had to send forth the second one. And then, okay, are you going to cooperate? No. Okay, in that case, God had to send forth the third one, and so on and so on. And now look at verse 3 of chapter 7. He says, and we're going to return to this verse a little bit later, but it says, "But I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn so that I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Even then, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. So I will bring down my fist on Egypt. Then I will rescue my forces, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment." Why would God have to send plagues? Okay. The plagues were sent, a couple reasons. I'm going to give you two reasons primarily. But the plagues were sent to Egypt, upon Egypt, to convince Pharaoh that he needed to free the Israelites. He needed to free the slaves that they've held captive now, that they've oppressed for over 400 years, right? And so God told them that through these plagues, through these disasters, right, that not only the Egyptians, but the Israelites are going to also know. They're going to also know that the God of their fathers and forefathers is alive. And that the God of their forefathers was strong. And that the God of their forefathers was mindful of them and their suffering and their pain. And that the God of their forefathers was worthy of their worship. So there was a dual purpose in the unleashing of these plagues, right? And so as Pharaoh had an opportunity. Now, one of the things that plagues do, think about a plague as like I mentioned before, some type of catastrophe or some type of crisis. But one of the things that crisis and catastrophes do is that they focus the attention on your heart. Okay, when you go through the fire, fire will either melt your heart and make it softer or harden your heart and make it more difficult for God to get through to, right? Most of us here, I'm going to say that's probably a fair statement. Most of us here, we came to Christ because there was some type of crisis, right? The fire was applied to the heart. Somebody came to us, reached out to us, and invited you to church or introduced you to Jesus, right? And so your heart was open. Your heart, the fire the fire fulfilled that purpose, right? Of softening you, of melting you, right? And so you're here. Many of us are here today as a byproduct of going through some type of plague in our lives, some type of turmoil in our lives. And so this is interesting for us because, you know, people are most open when they're going through difficulties. Not everybody, but many people are. Well, we are, or we were, and most of us that are here were. So that means that we have to especially have a keen eye, a discerning eye, when people around us are going through difficult times or going through pain or going through suffering. Why? Because it's during that moment that the window of their heart is, you know, maybe open a little bit more. A little bit more than at other times, right? And so that's a good time for you to invite or you to extend a hand saying, can I pray with you? And that's going to give you a little bit of an idea of where they are as far as their ideas and their tenderness or lack of towards the things of God. But so God sends plagues and God sends sometimes disasters. Why? Because these tend to soften us. Right? They soften us towards the things of Christ, right? So but Pharaoh didn't do that. When the fire was applied to Pharaoh's heart, rather than become softer, he became harder. Right? And instead of cooperating, all right, he hunkers down, he doubles down, and he refuses them freedom. And so what happens? Okay, so I send you a disaster to soften you, I'm gonna have to send you another disaster. And you guys, we know it. You know, some of us were very tender towards disasters in our lives, and we came to the Lord right away. And yet you got family members, man, that they go after one beating after another, and you realize, man, their threshold for pain is a lot worse than my threshold for pain. Okay, and because you're thinking, man, this is going to be what, the straw that broke the camel's back. This was going to get my brother to come running to the altar. This was going to get my sister to come to Jesus. And they don't have a come to Jesus moment, even though they're going through trials three times worse than the trial that brought you to Christ. Why? Because we don't know people's threshold, okay, for pain. Pharaoh's threshold for pain, it was up there, right? Because he continued to dig his heels in and say, I'm not going to cooperate with the process, right? And so it took 10 intense, devastating catastrophes before he finally let them go. And if you want to look at them, we're not going to look through all of them, but the first one, what I should say is we're not going to look through all of them in detail, but the first plague, the first disaster that was unleashed was that the Nile was turned into blood. You find that in chapter 7, right? And all, it says all, verse 21, and the fish in the river died and the water became so foul that the Egyptians couldn't drink it. Okay, and there was blood everywhere throughout the land of Egypt because the Nile was literally the life of Egypt, was the water supply that the Nile supplied. So now that was compromised. And so Pharaoh still, nope. Okay. Still turned against God. And so then the second plague was a plague of frogs. Frogs for the Egyptians were kind of divine symbols. And so now all of a sudden, he says, when you come out of your palace, verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, even into your bedroom and in your own bed. Hello, dear. Is that you burping? No, there's a frog. frogs everywhere, okay? They're going to enter into your houses. They're going to be in your kneading troughs, in your ovens, okay? The stuff that you use for cooking, they're going to jump on you, on your people, and on all your officials. It says in verse 4. So a plague of this, you know, mass wave of frogs, right? And still, did Pharaoh relent? No, not at all. So God has sent a third plague, and the third plague was a plague of what they call a lice or gnats, and a lot of today's scholars would think that what was suggested here was mosquitoes and fleas. Mosquitoes and fleas everywhere, right? And it says Aaron raised his hand, chapter 8, verse 16, and he struck the ground. It says the gnats, the fleas, and the mosquitoes covered the entire Egyptians and their animals. And then the fourth one, flies, okay? I was reading that these flies, they weren't the common house fly. These were the biting flies. Okay, these were the horse flies, the deer flies. Chris and I went fishing the other day, and man, we were like in a plague of flies. No matter where we were out in the middle of the water, and there's no land around, and the flies found us, and they bit us, and they bit our legs primarily. And man, we had all these welts, and days after it was still itching and it was still hurting. So can you imagine the entire land just covered with these biting flies? Well, that was the fourth plague. Now, you would think at this point Pharaoh would relent. Still, he wouldn't relent. Right? And so then we go to the fifth one. The fifth one is a death of the livestock. Okay, the next morning it says the livestock in Egypt, verse 6, it says of chapter 9, died. It says, but the Israelites, here's something interesting, the Israelites did not lose a single animal. We're going to return to that because the first couple, the first three plagues affected Israelites and Egyptians. But towards the end, the fourth plague on, God made a distinction and God protected the Hebrews that were in the land of Goshen, right? So then we go to the sixth. Is it God, did Pharaoh relent after the death of all the livestock? Listen, I want you to understand, you got the blood in the Nile, you got frogs, you got gnats, you got mosquitoes, you got flies. I want you to understand that Israel is being broken. Their economy is being crippled. Right, because now their livestock is gone, and now the river is gone. Okay, so now economically, okay, there is disaster that they're experiencing, and so then look at the next plague in chapter 9, verses 8. We have the plague of these boils or these tumors, painful boils and tumors that are all of a sudden open sores and lesions on the bodies of people. And causing people to break out, and animals as well. So everybody has all these open sores and these painful rashes, right? And then you go to the seventh plague. Did that even Pharaoh himself with tumors, did that cause him to turn? Not at all. Now, I know some of us are pretty hard-headed. No, don't raise your hand. But listen, this guy was pretty hard-headed. This guy was pretty hard-headed, and his threshold for pain was pretty significant. So now God says in chapter 9, verse 13, okay, the next disaster is going to be a thunderstorm or a hailstorm. Hail that's going to be so severe, okay, that if you don't hide things, it's going to strike everything in the open field. It says there, people and animals and plants alike. It says even the trees were destroyed. If the hail hit you, you were done, right? And then the eighth one was the plague of locusts. These locusts says, tomorrow I will bring a swarm of locusts into your country, and they're going to cover the land so that you won't be able to see the ground, and they're going to devour whatever was left by the, whatever the hail missed. Whatever the hail missed is left of your crops and the hailstorm, including the trees, okay, they're going to be overrun and be taken care of by the locusts. And then you have the ninth plague, which was the plague of darkness, right? Three days of darkness. And here's the interesting thing, that in the land of Goshen, there was light. Even though the land of Egypt, there was darkness. And finally, the one plague that broke the proverbial back of Pharaoh, okay, was the death of the firstborn. Look at it. We pick up that story in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And in chapter 11, it says, at about midnight, I will go through Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is in her handmill, and all the firstborn of cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Okay, so there's going to be this massive killing of everything that was firstborn, right? But yet God had protection for his people, because it wasn't going to affect everybody. It was only going to affect a few. It was going to affect a lot of people, but the ones that weren't going to be affected were the ones that acted in obedience. Okay, that's important, right? So, but here's what's interesting before we even get to that topic. What's interesting is that these are the same plagues, 10 plagues. We count them, 10 in all. These same plagues are repeated. Do you know when they're repeated? In the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, okay, talks about every single one of these plagues affecting humanity during the 7 years of tribulation that is yet to come upon the world. So when you hear me say everything God has done, everything God will do, God has already done. Here's one indication. These plagues, okay, God says, you know, there is something similar to this that's going to be unleashed during those seven grievous years of the tribulation. Sometimes they're literal and sometimes they're symbolic, but all the imagery of these plagues is certainly repeated in the book of Revelation. Now another reason why the plagues were poured out was to show, and I find this super interesting. The reason God poured out these plagues was to show the Egyptians and the Israelites that the Egyptian gods and goddesses that they served were nothing. Right? Look with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 12 it says, verse 12, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Wait a minute. I thought the judgment was against the Egyptians. Yes, it was. I thought the judgment was against Pharaoh. Yes, it was. But listen, all the judgment was against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. Here's what God is doing. See, because the Egyptians worshiped over 80 different deities. They had about 10 primary deities that they worshiped, you know, day in and day out. And the way that they worshiped their deities is that these different gods, they attributed to the natural phenomena that they observed every day, right? So there was a god of the sun, there was a god of the moon, there was a god of the Nile, there was a god of the harvest, there was a god of the flood stage of the Nile, there was a god of frogs, there was a god of flies, there was a god, you know, that was responsible for health, there was a god that was responsible for the protection and the well-being of children. So all these gods that the Egyptians looked to for their everyday life as you know, granting them success and prosperity, God is saying, I'm going to show you that those gods are nothing. Right? And that's why when Moses approached Pharaoh, Pharaoh's first response is, I know about all these gods, but I don't know the God you're talking about. He's not on my list. Right? So now watch this. Watch this, because now God began to release plagues that showed that his power was superior, okay, to the power of the Egyptian gods that ruled over that realm. So you worship, you know, you worship the goddess Isis and the goddess, you know, and the god Num, okay, Khnum, who the god of the Nile. Where were they when the Nile turned to blood? They were not sufficient to stop that, okay? And so it goes on. The second plague was a plague of frogs and over the Nile. And there was a god that was the god of flies, Heget. And so God is saying, I'm unleashing all these flies on Egypt. Where is your god Heget to stop this? And you could follow that pattern along every single plague that God unleashed. God is saying, I'm going to show you that my power is superior to the supposed power that you think those gods that you worship that are really demons that they have, right? And so then we go back to the fourth plague, and the fourth plague is where God distinguishes between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Right? How many of you guys know that it rains on the just and on the unjust, right? That sometimes as Christians, we suffer calamity the same as unbelievers, right? So they suffer the same calamity, the first couple of plagues, but then God gave them protection, right? So we can, what does that tell me? That means that we can look to God for protection. And here's what God says. I'm going to distinguish between you, okay, and the Egyptians. And from the fourth plague on, okay, the Hebrews in the land of Goshen, they had a divine protection about around them. Why? Because God was showing his ability to protect and to provide for the people that he intended to deliver from slavery, right? And in fact, Pharaoh says, send out his investigators, and his investigators say, yeah, the stuff that's happening here is not happening over there. Right? And here's where we understand that God makes a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Right? And that means that you can believe for God to protect you. Right? You can believe for God to protect you. I was reading a story this past week. Actually, I read it 2 weeks ago. It came out a report May 30th of this year. An Iraqi man that was burned by ISIS 3 separate times survived. And so the ISIS had singled out an area in Iraq, a people group called the Yazidis, and they were targeted by ISIS for genocide, right? And basically, they wanted, you know, they were raped, they were beaten, they were executed. They didn't even want to imprison them. They just wanted to kill them. And so they got this one man, and he said Jesus appeared to him twice in dreams. And they learned he'd been converted to Christianity. And so when they learned he was converted, what they did is they doused him with gasoline, 20 gallons of gasoline. And they set him on fire. And they set him on fire, and he says, and I was on fire, but I didn't burn. And they looked at it, and they tried it again. Same thing. Right? Okay, so the man said, look, I was stoned by ISIS, okay, but even when he was burned alive, he says, inexplicably, he survived unharmed. He says that he credited Jesus. The article says he credited Jesus for surviving. He says, watch this. He says, and they burned me, but I didn't burn. How crazy is that? Somebody say, come on, Jesus. I mean, that's God's miracle working power, right? So what we're seeing, you know, in the land of Goshen, all of a sudden is being translated here in our everyday lives. And I read an article too in March, when you remember those tornadoes that swept through Kentucky back in March. I don't know if you read one story. There was a group, it happened on a Sunday. There was a tornado that blew through a land in Kentucky, and there was a church, and they were having church service, and there was 40 kids. Right? And these 40 kids decided to pray together. Their teacher was leading them, and they decided to sing Jesus Loves Me. And so they're singing Jesus Loves Me as they're hearing the sound of this imminent tornado, okay, coming and approaching the building, and the tornado rips the roof off the church. Right? Look, what's the name of the church? Let me give it to you, because some of you guys don't believe. Mount Zion Baptist Church in McCracken County, Kentucky, okay, reported May 19th, 2019 in the Christian Post. It says, okay, that they were 40 preschoolers. The roof ripped off the building, not a single scar on any one of them. Can you say thank you, Jesus, right? Because God protects his own, right? God protects his own. Now, listen, you might be in a situation, maybe you're not facing a tornado, or maybe you're not facing ISIS, you know, thank God for that, but maybe somebody's threatened your life. Man, I've heard all kinds of stories. Okay, maybe somebody's threatened your life. Maybe you live in an area where it's just, you know, the housing that you live in is just not safe, and you hear bullets, you know, throughout the night, or maybe you're involved in a dangerous job, or maybe somebody is in a situation where your money is being threatened. Right? Listen, can you believe that God can keep you safe? God can keep you, and even though calamity may befall others, understand, you're a child of God, and he has a vested interest in protecting you, right? Now notice that the Egyptians noticed that the Israelites were not harmed, right? And watch this, because God saves you, and he separates you. But now God also expects you to stay separate. Right? He expects you to come out from among them, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. So God calls us to be separate, and he expects us to be separate. Right? And he says, I'm going to make a distinction so that when people see you and people see me, there should be a marked difference between a believer and an unbeliever. They should see a difference, right? A difference in my life, right? They should see that the way I conduct myself is different than the way the world conducts themselves. They should see that the way I treat my wife is different than how the world would treat their spouses. They should see that the way that I express myself and I talk lacks the profanity and that lacks the vulgarity that the world has. So what does this mean? God says, I want there to be a distinction among my people. There's got to be a, there has to be a separation. There has to be a distinction between how you treat people and how you deal with problems and the joy that's in your life and the peace that's in your life. The world should be able to go to your land of Goshen and say, yeah, they're not affected by the stuff that's affecting us. And that becomes salt to them, right? You become salt. You're saying, well, if they've gone through the same thing I've gone through, but their life is not falling apart, and they're not cussing up a storm, and they're not losing their minds, okay, I need to know more about what they have, right? And so your life should become an influence toward others. But if you live just like the world, and there's no distinction, Goshen and Egypt have mixed together. Okay, if there's no distinction, why would the unbelieving world want anything that we have? Because they'll point the finger right at us, their crooked little finger at us, and say, you are exactly like us. You cuss like us. You say dirty jokes like us. You watch the same, you know, the same foolish programs, the same dirty programs that we watch. You listen to the same foul music that we listen to. You dress the exact same provocative way that we dress. You dance to the same songs. You shake your hips the same way. Okay. There's no distinction. So, believer, come out from among them. Be different. Be distinct. God's calling you to be distinct, right? And as he calls you to be distinct, he's going to continue to supply for you, right? So now we get to these plagues that God is judging the Egyptian gods on, and he's judging. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness, where God judged the sun god. One of the primary deities was Ra, the god Ra, that he was, you know, similar to Pharaoh in status. And so, I'm shutting off the lights for you. What are you going to do about it? Where is God Ra? And then Isis, the goddess Isis, was the goddess that was responsible for protecting the children. Where were they during the killing of all the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, right? And so now think about this, because here's this last plague, okay? And here's where we get Passover. I wish I could elaborate on this, because, man, it's such a beautiful, profound spiritual lesson that it all points to Christ, right? Because God commanded each Egyptian family. He's saying, I want you to kill, okay, I want you to kill a male lamb without any blemish, without any spot. I want you to prepare to eat it at your house. But before you do that, I want you to take some of its blood, and I want you just to smear it on the doorpost of your house on the outside, right? And every house that has that smeared blood, when I unleash the death angel to come and exact the life of the firstborn in Egypt, whatever's inside the house, whoever's inside the house, I'm going to what? I'm going to protect the people and the animals, okay, that are inside the house. Provided what? That there is blood on the doorpost of that house. That paints a beautiful picture. This is where we get the Jewish feast of Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over and go to the next house. I will pass over you. But it's a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. Because what did Christ do? He shed his blood to prevent what? Satan, the death angel, from laying claim to our soul, right? Because Satan's interest is in dragging you and me to hell. His intent is that you lose your salvation, you lose your soul, and that you live in eternity separated from God. But guess what? What's the protection against that? The protection is the blood of Jesus. The blood that Jesus shed. When I pour that, because where did they put it? They put the blood, what? On the door. The entryway. The door became the gateway into the house. What's the gateway into your life? Your heart. When you apply the blood of Jesus to your heart, it washes you of sin. And so when the death angel comes, when Satan tries to lay claim to you, when he tries to say that you belong to him, no. My life has been sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus. That doesn't mean that you go around saying, I sprinkle the blood on you, I sprinkle the blood on you. It's the sacrifice. The blood represents the sacrifice. Jesus poured his blood, his life. That blood represents his life. So because we appropriate Christ's blood into our lives, okay, then the death angel has no place in our lives. And with that, God gives us protection. Protection from the evil one. Protection from being eternally lost, right? And it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it teaches us that Jesus became that lamb that they sacrificed for the very first time in the very first Passover, okay, during the days of Moses. It says Jesus became that Passover lamb. And that we enjoy freedom from sin, forgiveness of sins, because of the blood that he shed for us, right? Now, there's one thing that I just want to share before we close here. I told you I'd go back to the issue of the heart, because the issue of the heart, if you look at all the plagues, it's easy to overlook something that Moses, the writer, keeps directing you to. Yeah, he directs you to the plague, but he directs you to the condition of Pharaoh's heart at the end of every plague, right? And in fact, it says something there. It says in the beginning, and some of you may have a theological problem with it, because it says, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And if you think about it, you say, man, that's kind of tough. How is it that a good God would harden someone's heart? Well, you need to look at that scripture, and you need to interpret it in the light of other scriptures that we know about God's nature. What do we know about God's nature? James says, God cannot tempt anyone, because God is not evil, nor can he tempt anyone with evil. Right? God says, I will not afflict willingly. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we undergird the interpretation of that verse, okay, where it says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, with the understanding that God, okay, the revelation of God in the scripture is one that he's good. Okay? God is caring. All right? So you have to look at what the Bible says about God as a whole before you make a judgment call and say, man, he wasn't being fair. Now, here's where the fact of the matter is that he wasn't being fair. Where it says in the Bible that God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. You know when that actually occurred? That occurred during the sixth plague. So that means that Pharaoh had an opportunity to repent on six different events, but every time it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh, now watch this. So Pharaoh hardened his heart once. Pharaoh hardened his own heart twice. Three times, four times, five times, six. It wasn't until after six times of Pharaoh hardening his own heart that God finally came in, and the Bible says, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what does that tell me? That tells me that God is patient with us. That also tells me that there is a limit to God's patience. Right? That's the other side of God. We don't like to hear about that, but it's true. There's the other side of God is that God is loving and God is caring, but listen, still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible says God is not mocked. You can't take advantage of God. Okay, you think you can? You can't abuse God's grace and think you can get away with it. And so all of a sudden, Pharaoh's here hardening his own heart, and God says, "Okay, at that point, I'm going to give you over, and I'm going to now. You keep fighting against me. Okay, now I'm going to fight against you." And you know what that should do to us? That should make us sober up. That should sober up, knowing that if I continue letting my heart be hard, there may come a point where God comes in and says, I'm going to continue to harden. I'm going to harden your heart. So think about it. What does it mean? What creates a hard heart? What creates a hard heart is one that's, it says, it's descriptive there in the narrative of in the Exodus narrative. It says that Pharaoh was unyielding, or Pharaoh was stubborn, or Pharaoh's heart became hard. In other words, Pharaoh refused to, here, we don't like this word, but he refused to submit. To submit to what God wanted. Now think about that. God comes in our lives and he says, this is what I want, and this is what I want, and this is what I expect. And you know, we should be at a place where we say, yeah, okay, Lord, I can do that. I'll do that. Thank you. But some of us are not at that place. Some of us are like, no. And what? We become unyielding. And when you become unyielding, you know what you're doing? You're hardening your heart. You're making your heart harder because you don't want to listen. You don't want to listen to what God says. You don't want to do God's will. You don't want to do God's purpose. And God is being long-suffering and God is being patient. And I'm telling you, don't exhaust God's patience. Okay? What's the solution? Because all of us, you know what happens? You know, a heart gets hard by itself if you just leave it alone. Okay? But what is it that attributes to a hard heart? What attributes to a hard heart is when you continue, okay, when you continue to not cooperate with what God wants. So God says, I want you to repent of this sin. You say, now, I'm not ready. Not yet. No, thank you. So as we resist God's will, when we continue to resist, our heart becomes harder. And so what we need to do is say, Lord, what you're telling me I know makes sense. What you're telling me I know is right. I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be made willing. Does that make sense? I'm willing to be made willing. And what you do with that prayer is that is you say, Lord, I don't want to be so far gone that I have you fighting against me and bringing all these calamities in my life to get my attention. I don't want those calamities. I don't want those catastrophes. I want to much rather just say, Lord, I want to cooperate with you. I want to yield to you. And so today, as we bow our heads, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you just to stand while your head is bowed, and I want you to put your hand right in your heart. Bible says about the heart, it says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. It is incumbent on every one of us as believers to say, Lord, I submit to you. Protect my heart, oh God. I don't want to just go doing things my own way, but I do want you to soften it. I want you to make me pliable. I'm willing to be made willing. So, Lord, here we are. We just put our hands on our hearts and we say, Lord, touch our souls, touch our mind, touch our heart, where we can cooperate with you, where we can submit to you, Lord. Lord, you know, at times there's parts of your will that we struggle with. There are sins that visit us that we give into very easily. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We don't want to rebel against you. Lord, we know the Egyptians paid a dear price for rebelling. But Lord, today we ask that you would help us to be pliable, cooperative, and to be yielding to your Holy Spirit. So guard and protect our hearts. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see if there's anything, if there's things in our heart that we need to examine. Maybe there's a self-evaluation we need to go through. If there are things that maybe are standing in opposition, there are things that we're cherishing and holding on to so tightly that you're saying to let go, but we're not letting go. So we ask, oh God, to once again be merciful to us. Renew our hearts. Renew our minds. And Lord, as we look at the great example of you, Jesus, how you gave and poured out your blood for us, may you sprinkle our hearts with the understanding that you paid it all. You paid it all for us. Why would we be so tight-fisted with you, Lord? So help us to be aware of that. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion
for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.